This wonderful book of Galatians has been described by some as the small book of Romans. Paul addresses some similar issues, and yet there are some unique issues here, but they all hinge upon what does it mean to be justified by faith, which is what we have been dealing with. And before we get into it, let's again have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, we ask, Father, that you would send forth your Spirit to us to teach us, that we might learn of you, and that our hope would be in Christ alone. And Father, we ask that you would give me clarity of thought and words, and open up the minds and hearts of those who hear, that you might be glorified, Christ might be exalted, your Spirit might bend our hearts and minds, not according to the thoughts and wills and intentions of men, but according to your holy revealed will, that we might put our hope in you alone. In Christ we pray. Amen. One of the interesting issues of the New Testament is the reality of false teachers. Almost every book of the New Testament warns us of these false teachers and the impact that they will have on the church. Now, the book of Galatians is written because these false teachers have so disrupted a group of believers that not only will they no longer listen to Paul, and Paul has to spend the first two chapters of this book just redefending and redefining why he has the right to speak, but these people have actually begun to think that somehow, having been begun by grace, they will now be perfected by works. There is this amazement that the Apostle Paul has. It's found in verse 6. I'm amazed that you, chapter 1, I'm amazed that you so quickly deserting him who called you by grace of Christ for a different gospel. There was a quick disintegration of biblical theology in the Galatian area as a result of false teachers. The true church was affected so much by these false teachers that they actually were deserting the true gospel. But what's amazing to me is that the false teaching that has crept in the church in part came through the behavior of the apostles themselves, specifically Peter. Now, as we've been watching the video series, What is Reformed Theology, one of the things that R.C. Sproul quoted from in terms of Luther is that his big concern was that when we lay our head down at night, we would forget the doctrines of grace, that we would forget justification by faith. And here we have, in the opening chapters of the book of Galatians, not only the church as a whole deserting the gospel, deserting him who called you by the grace for a different gospel, but you have the apostle Peter, actually, in the way he conducts himself, denying that same gospel and leading a whole host of other believers, like Barnabas, into hypocrisy in terms of the issues of justification by faith. Now, I start with that reminder to say if even the apostle Peter can succumb to this type of thing, how about you or I? If the Apostle Peter, out of the fear of men, can lead many other Christians astray in believing and living in such a way that denies the gospel of grace, how about you and I? And so it is imperative for us to stop and to think about the doctrines of justification by faith, because as Luther feared, we are quick to forget. And so my opening point this morning is simply the need of Paul to redefend his ministry. In verse 11 of chapter 1, Paul begins by going through the end of chapter 2. He gives three arguments why he ought to be listened to. Which when you stop and you think, that's an extraordinary need. Why? When Paul was the founding missionary to this area, he is the one who first preached the gospel to this area, why should he have to go back and explain and give proof to those first converts that he is in fact an apostle and is worthy to be heard? but that tells us something of the pervasive power of false doctrine. It starts out in verse 11 of chapter 1, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel was preached by me is not according to man." And he's going to give you three evidences that it's not according to man. Number one, verse 12, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And through the end of the chapter, he's defining and explaining how Christ had uniquely set him apart, uniquely prepared him, and uniquely taught him. So Paul is preaching a gospel not of hearsay, not that he's got through other people, but that which Jesus Christ had uniquely given to him by direct revelation. So the authority of Paul is not based upon the will of men, but upon the will of Christ. In fact, that's the way he starts the book, Galatians 1:1. "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." Paul is sent by Christ personally, and his message is given to him by Christ personally. Secondly, to prove his independence, to prove his message is not of men, in chapter 2 he rehearses for us this great event recorded in the book of Acts in the 15th chapter of a time when Paul goes up to Jerusalem to present his gospel that he's been preaching to the other apostles and to James, the half-brother of Christ. Paul, as you know, throughout the history of the book of Acts, is constantly being accused of preaching a false gospel, primarily by those same false teachers who have disrupted the Galatian church. They were accusing Paul of saying the law of Moses doesn't matter, teaching that somehow that the Gentiles are saved differently than the Jews, and he's accused of all sorts of things. And so he goes up to Jerusalem, and he lays before the apostles what he's been preached. And if you go back and read Acts 15, you'll see that in the end, that Peter and James and John extend the right hand of fellowship with Paul, that we have the same message, and they send him out with advice. This is how we want to promote unity between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. But his third evidence that he is a man sent by Christ, a man on his own mission, is how he confronts Peter. Chapter 2, verse 11. "But when Cephas came from Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Peter, while in Antioch, was misbehaving. Not misbehaving in the fact that he was acting in gross immorality, not misbehaving in the fact that he was, in fact, you know, embracing some type of behavior that would have disqualified him for the ministry. Rather, out of the fear of men, he alters his lifestyle and thus denies the gospel. Verse 12 says, "For prior coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw, holding himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward with the truth of the gospel," they were not progressing in a straight walk in terms of the gospel, "I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like a Jew?" Peter's behavior was denying the gospel, and he was not being straightforward with the gospel. Now, let's put a little historical context to this. I'm not sure that you and I have the capacity to deeply appreciate, fully appreciate the tension and the struggle, the racial struggle between Jew and Gentile. You'll notice, in verse 15, he says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners. NIV says, Gentile sinners. Where Gentile is added there to define something for us, but all Paul really says is Jews and sinners. In the Jewish mind, there was only two types of people. There were Jews and sinners. That's all there were. And the two could not mix. The two could not co-mingle. And you know and are familiar with so many of the issues in the New Testament, how the Jews wouldn't even help a Samaritan in the story of the Good Samaritan, wouldn't help someone who's been hurt, or the Jews would not have any dealings with the Gentiles or the Samaritans, Jesus at the well and other places. Because there was Jews, they're righteous, and then there were Gentiles, or the Goyim, or the dogs. And this deep interracial problem is so profound that the Jews don't want the Gentiles around, but even as the church at Pentecost is told to go out and to preach the gospel to all the nations, starting Jerusalem to the innermost parts of the world, God has to send special revelation along the line to say, look, the Samaritans are in and the Gentiles are in. And Peter, who has heard Christ preach for 3.5 years, who's told by Christ to go out into all the worlds, has to have direct revelation to even share the gospel with Barnabas, right? God has to come and give him direct revelation moments just before the servants of Barnabas knock on the door so that Peter will even be willing to go and share the gospel with this pagan, sinner, Gentile goyim. Peter. And so then he goes, he shares the gospel with Barnabas. He sees the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, goes back to Jerusalem, reports that the Gentiles are receiving the gospel and this work and the evidence of the Spirit just like we Jews. You think the issue would be settled for Peter, right? It's not. Peter, as a human like you and I, frail and fallible, still, at this late date of the Galatian writing of the book of Galatians, still is struggling with sharing the gospel in such a way that the Gentiles can be in and not being afraid of what Jews might think of him. And as a result of the fear of men, Peter alters the gospel. That's what's being said. Now, if Peter, who in the night in which Christ is betrayed is so brave he's willing to pull out the sword and take on a whole Roman cohort of soldiers, Peter, who is always the impetuous one who's able to be the first to speak, Peter, who's been filled with the Spirit at the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, who with John stands before the most powerful group of men known as the Sanhedrin, the most powerful group of men in Jewish culture and religion, is willing to stand and be whipped and beaten for the preaching of the gospel. How is it that he at this point could actually retract out of the fear of men from rightly proclaiming and living out the gospel? And if Peter can succumb, how about you and I? If Peter can succumb, how about you or I? Now, he's leading a multitude of people astray. Now, what is the issue here? The issue is, ultimately, Jewish laws, ceremonial laws. See, if you sit down with a Gentile in these particular days, they might eat some of these really terrible, radical foods like ham, which a Jew can't do. You might eat lobster, which a Jew can't do. And so Peter shows up in Antioch, and he's fellowshipping, he's having table fellowship with these Gentiles, acting like a Gentile, eating like a Gentile, and he, knowing the justification by faith alone, that he's made right with God, not by the keeping of the ceremonial law, but by faith in Christ alone, freely partakes in table fellowship with Gentiles. But then certain men from James show up, certain men who are of the circumcision, certain Jews who are still rigorously holding to the Old Testament laws look at Peter, and Peter is afraid, and the grammar would suggest that Peter just doesn't get up from the table and leave, that he kind of progressively just starts to change his behavior, and little by little he doesn't come to the table with the Gentiles as much, and little by little he withdraws, and little by little he becomes a little more distant, and little by little until he'll have nothing to do with the Gentiles anymore. And Paul confronts him to his face in the presence of other people because this is destroying the gospel. Understand, brothers and sisters, that there are ways in which we can deny the gospel while we adhere to sound doctrine. There's ways in which you can deny the gospel while you adhere to a doctrinal confession that is true. The doctrine of justification by faith must affect the way that we live, which is my second point. Doctrine must affect practice. Doctrine must affect practice. The what we believe must affect the way that we live. There is no way that you can be a solid, Bible-believing, doctrinally-oriented Christian just because you affirm a certain body of doctrinal truths if that does not affect the way you live and the way that you worship. All the way down to the way that you eat at the table. I don't know. Maybe this very issue is what caused Paul to write in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, and whether you eat or you drink and all that you do, do for the glory of God, because Peter isn't. The gospel of justification by faith affects how you even come to the table, who you will sit with, and how you will eat, and what you will eat. The story is told, I believe, of A.A. Alexander, who, when certain people came to his town who were teaching at this particular time in the 1800s that genuine Christians could not participate in alcohol at all. That alcohol and Christians were like water and oil. If you drink, you can't be a Christian. Now, A.A. Alexander, who was not given to drinking at all, went out and bought his first bottle of wine and drank for the defense of the gospel. Now that might seem a little silly to us, but what was he saying? He was saying that, look, it's not whether you abstain from alcohol or whether you participate in alcohol that it makes you a Christian. It's do you believe in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners such as you? And once we sneak in, whether it be drinking or card playing or dancing or going to theaters or whatever subject you want to bring in, what kind of food you eat at the table and with whom you will eat, you are distorting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Doctrine and practice, doctrine and life have to go together. It's not enough to say, well, I agree with the Baptist Confession of 1689, or I'm a firm believer of the canons of Dort, or I'm a Calvinist, or I'm a Reformed person. I don't care, and God doesn't care, what title you can put upon yourself, as Paul will rebuke the Corinthians, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Jesus, if it does not affect the way you live your life, in faith and in practice, in private and in public, in living at the table or coming together to worship. Doctrine must affect the way we live because, like Peter, we can deny the gospel in our behavior without becoming immoral, without becoming, you know, adulterous and thieves and liars, just out of the fear of men, the fear of what others might think. So my third point is simply not only does the doctrine and practice have to go together, but what's at stake with our doctrine and our practice is the gospel itself. Go back to chapter 1. I am amazed, verse 6, I am amazed that you so quickly deserting him who called you by grace, by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you who want to distort the gospel of Christ. And notice here, Paul uses a play on words. In verse 6, he says there's a different gospel. And in verse 7, which is really not another gospel, the word different and another are the same Greek, are similar Greek words. One talking about a different gospel of the same kind. In other words, verse 6, he's saying that you are deserting him who called you by grace of Christ by a different gospel, which, you know, is not really all that different. It's just maybe a different nuance. But then verse 7 says, no, it's not just a different nuance. It's not the same gospel at all. It's an entirely different gospel. It's a hetero gospel. It's a gospel of a different kind, a different nature, a different message. And that there are some who want to disturb you, who want to distort the gospel of Christ. Understand that there are all sorts of people, and they aren't just in cults. Here, they're in the church. Here, they're with believers who, whether they realize it or not, whether they intend it or not, in what they teach are actually twisting and distorting the gospel of grace. And so Paul says in 8 through 10, but even if we or an angel from heaven should perish, or should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. The word accursed is anathema. It is the strongest word Paul could have mustered up. It's to be damned. It's to be have the wrath of God to have upon you. It's to be separated from all the blessings and hope of the gospel. If someone comes and preaches to you a gospel that is contrary or different than what we have preached, let the wrath and the judgment of God rest upon this person. That's a pretty serious issue, especially in light of where he will go with Peter. And again, if Peter can cave in to the fear of men, how about you or how about I? Verse 9, as we said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, let him be accursed. So a second time. And verse 10, he says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? For if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. The fear of man is so powerful. The fear of man is so real. The fear of man is so crucial to how we do things that if our need is to please people, we cannot be a bondservant of Christ. If what other people are going to think of you and your doctrine and your religion is so important that it will alter the way you eat and the way you drink and what you speak, Paul is saying, you're not a bondservant of Christ, you're a bondservant of men. Because in the end, does it really matter what people think? When we stand before the throne of grace on Judgment Day, do we have to give an account of what other people thought of us? Because all that matters is what God thought of what we did, how we spent our time, our talent, our gifts, our message, our lives. So my next point simply is this. Well, what was really at stake here? Verse 16 of chapter 2, nevertheless, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Now, what's important here is this. I believe that Paul's use of law here is not with the moral law itself, but with the ceremonial law. It has to do with what types of foods you can eat, when you can eat them, and with who you can eat them. And he's talking about what relationship does the New Testament Christian have to these outward ceremonial laws, which are going to measure in Israel your spirituality, whether you're clean or unclean, whether you're fit to worship God or not, and how they apply to justification by faith. And he says to Peter, you and I, who were born and raised Jews, who were born and raised not only the keeping of the Ten Commandments, but the ceremonial and the civil laws of Israel, you and I who were born Jews and kept these things have come to understand that we could never be made right. We could never be made right with God by the keeping of the law. How is it that you are going to make these Gentiles act like Jews before you preach the gospel to them? That's the real issue. verse 17, it says, "If while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also found to be sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be." Again, this goes back to this racial tension. There's Jews and there are sinners. If in seeking to be justified, we found out that we really are like the Gentile goyim, the Gentile dogs. We are like those that we can't even stand the presence of, those who we detest. If we realize as Jews and not as the Gentile dogs, not as the sinners, we realize in coming to justification by faith that we really are like them, then how in the world is it that you're asking them to become like us? And Christ is not a minister of sin. Christ is not blessing sin. This kind of parallels Paul's statement in Romans 5, "Shall we sin that grace may abound? If in the end we're all found to be sinners anyway, does it matter?" Paul says it does matter. It does matter the way we live. It does matter how we behave, but not according to the law of the laws, the ceremonial laws that we give, that somehow we are made more right or more fit by our works. And so he says that for verse 19, "For through the law I died to law so that I might live to God." The primary purpose of the law of God, whether it be the moral law, the civil law, or the ceremonial law, we're told in Romans 3, 19 and 20 and 21, the whole purpose of the law is to bring you to a place where you put your hand over your mouth and you say, "God, I have nothing to say." When you die and you go to heaven and God says, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" You put your hand over your mouth and say, "God, there is no justification at all for me being here." If it's to assess my behavior, the law condemns me. The law condemns me. The law brings about a knowledge of sin and my unfitness. If you measure my life by the moral law, you measure my life by the ceremonial law, it doesn't matter. God, the only conclusion that can be had is I do not belong here. I am unfit. The law brings me to that point. The law brings me to a place that I am not good enough to be saved. I was sharing the gospel with this man many years ago when he had repeated opportunities to interact and discuss, and he did not come from any particular religious background at all, and so it was all starting at ground zero, and I'm sharing the gospel with him, giving him things to read, and one night he came into the office, he said, "I finally get what you're saying." He says, "What you're telling me is that I cannot pull myself up by my own bootstraps. So there's nothing that I can do to make myself more acceptable to God." I thought, yes! Inside, I'm jumping for joy. I think the guy's got it. I say to him, "Yeah, that's what I'm saying." He says, "Well, if that's what you're saying, I don't want anything to do with it." Oh. Deep down inside, what this guy was looking for was the thing that he could do to be a better person. Give me the list of things that I can do in order that I might behave in a way that God would approve of me, and the things that we could give that would actually say that you are approved of God, you will condemn you. Paul will say this later on in chapter 3, verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Now, verse 11, "Now that one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith," or that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, "for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." Last week we talked about a legal justification and an evangelical or gospel justification. The legal justification is, yeah, if you're going to say, "I want to gain God's approval by performance," then you are required to be absolutely perfect in everything from the moment you come out of your mother's womb until the moment that you die, to be absolutely righteous in thought, word, and deed. If you want to think that there's something you can do to gain God's approval, then you must be absolutely flawless. in the standard of flawlessness is not horizontal compared to other people, but vertical. Are you as flawless as God is flawless? James puts it this way, if you keep the entire law, you do everything that the moral and ceremonial law have to say, if you keep everything in the law and yet you stumble at one point, you're guilty of everything. So what is it that you could ever do that would earn God's approval? What is it that you could ever do that God would be able to say, yeah, I think I'll let you into my heaven? Nothing. Because as the scripture says, verse 13 of chapter 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. There is a curse that comes with breaking the law. Look at verse 10. For as many are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. All things in the book of the law to perform them. And so what Peter is doing in the fear of men is he's actually behaving as if you could gain God's approval by who you eat with or don't eat with and the foods you eat and the foods you don't eat. That somehow my behavior will earn God's approval. That's the way he's acting. In doing so, he is distorting the gospel. In doing so, acting is that there's somehow I can behave in a manner that will earn God's approval. He was no longer straightforward with the gospel and was introducing works. The Apostle Peter. If Peter can do this, how about you or I? If Peter can succumb to the fear of man, how about you or me? And this type of fear of men, this type of silliness, thinking that somehow we can grow and be perfected, become pleasing to God by what we do, Paul picks up in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Now that's not a very politically correct way to speak, right? How would you like the Apostle Paul to preach that to you? You Community Baptist Church, you foolish CBC people. Who's bewitched you? I mean, he is just getting right into these people's face. Now, there is an arrogance that is in your heart and in mine. That arrogance is this. Everybody else in this room can be bewitched but me. Everyone else in this room can be fooled but me. That's what you think, isn't it? And that's what I think. You know all sorts of people who've been bewitched by false teachers, but it would never happen to you. It never happened to me. But you are not any better. I am not any better than the Galatians, are we? And you and I aren't any better than the Apostle Peter and Barnabas, are we? You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly betrayed as crucified. In the public preaching of the word, the crucifixion of Christ was presented to them in such a way that they understood the doctrines of justification by faith. And so he can say in verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? How did you start the Christian life? When the gospel was first preached in Galatia, how did you get saved? Did you get saved by becoming good enough to receive the gospel? Did God send forth His Holy Spirit upon you in the outpouring where the sign gifts and the miracles were being performed in your midst because you were good enough, you performed well enough, you acted in such a way that God was compelled to pour forth His Spirit upon you in such a way that miracles would happen? And of course, the implied answer is, of course not. We receive the Spirit of God by hearing. That's the only way. Faith comes by hearing, not by doing, not by performing, not by seeing. Faith comes by hearing. A hearing of the Word worked by the power of the Spirit of faith that said, yes, I am a sinner, and Jesus Christ alone is sufficient to save a sinner such as me. So then it leads him to another question, verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now going to earn God's blessing? Are you going to earn the work of the Spirit? Are you going to earn the continued provision of God by how well you perform? An implied answer is no. Look at that. Are you so foolish? Do you hear Paul's passion? Do you hear his intensity? Because what is at stake here but the gospel and the souls of men and women such as you or I? And those souls and that gospel is endangered by one as important as Peter himself, who now is acting in such a way that the doctrines of justification by faith are not conducive for all of life. And starting to act in such a way that the real blessings of God continue in our lives when we perform for God. But what's Paul say in Ephesians 1:3? But blessed be the name of God the Father who has past tense, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where do the blessings come to us in all of our lives? But purely out of God's grace as we have been united to Christ. God, in the gospel, God so unites you to the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul will say in 2 Corinthians that every promise God makes to you in the gospel is yes in Jesus Christ. Every possible blessing that you could ever have as a Christian is given to you with a wholehearted yes by the Father in Jesus Christ. Because when the Father looks at you, He looks at Christ. He sees Christ. He sees the works of Christ. He sees the performance of Christ. He sees the death of Christ. He sees the resurrection of Christ. And He hears the ongoing prayers of Christ who ever lives to intercede on our behalf. Where do we get off thinking that somehow God, if He would just move in this church, we'd have to start doing things and dotting the I's and crossing the T's and performing everything. If I really want God in my life, I've got to do and do and do. Hasn't Christ done all that already for us? Now, does that mean it's okay for sin to abound? No. That's the perversion of the gospel on the other side. We are called to walk by faith in all of God's promises, but all of the promises are yes to us in Christ. I love the Heidelberg Catechism after it gets done with its exposition of the Ten Commandments. It says, who is able to keep these things? Or are you able to keep these things perfectly, it says. And the answer is no. That's one reason why I like the Heidelberg, because the answers are so direct. Can you perfectly keep these things? No. And then it adds, and even the most eminent saints who've made the farthest progress in the walking by faith in the gospel have only but a very small beginning in this obedience. One time when my staff in California, I gave them all an 8.5 by 11 piece of paper and had them fold it in half. And they make two columns. And on one side I wrote, write out all your sins. That's the top of the column. So I gave them about 15 minutes to write all the sins they committed in the last, I think it was like a week. I want you to, and I said, no peeking, no cheating, don't get any ideas from anybody else. Just write out your own sins. Everything that you've committed in the last week. And I was quite flabbergasted when I got them back because on one hand it was, I think the most anybody put down was like 4 or 5 sins. You know, I thought it would be more than that. I know that I could... That's not a lot of piece of paper for me. But it actually played into where I wanted to go. I said, now, after they'd done that, I said, right in the top of the other piece of paper, how much time in the last week have you loved God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength? And everyone in unison wrote the same thing, zero. Well, as Luther said, if the first and great commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, what is the first and great sin? It's not to. So what should have been on the other side of the piece of paper is, I violated the first and great commandment. 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 I violated the first and great commandment all the way to the bottom of the page and on the back side and asked for more paper. Now, we start by faith, but the first and great commandment is still morally binding, isn't it? That's just not for non-Christians. That's just not for the non-Christian saying, no, you don't love God, you need to get right with Him. That's for you and I. The first and great commandment is still morally binding in our lives. But the good news is that God doesn't treat me as if I does not treat me based upon how well I fulfill that today. God does not treat me. God does not bless me. God does not extend His mercy to me. God does not extend His grace to me and His love to me by how much time I have fulfilled that commandment this day. He blesses me and graces me and extends His blessings upon me because of Christ, who did love the Father with all His heart, mind, soul, and strength, who did fulfill that commandment. And He treats me as I've been united by Christ by faith. He treats me as a law keeper. He treats me as if I have fulfilled that law. He treats me as if I have done those things and satisfied those things. And so how can we turn around and then say, if that being true, that we could expect more blessing if we just performed a little bit better? And this is one of the troubles I have with the Puritans. As much as I love the Puritans fell into this trap. The Puritans fell into the trap of thinking that somehow sanctification and God's blessings were linked. They took very seriously in a way that we have failed to do. The Puritans took very seriously in a way that the modern evangelical has failed to do, and this is where we can still learn from them, that sanctification is a very important issue. But all too often they linked God's blessings and God's promises to how well they performed. And Puritan history is full of stories of how that caused problems in England and even in this country. Verse 5 says this, of chapter 3 says, so then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, or probably better, just as Abraham believed God and is reckoned to him as righteousness. How many nations were going to be blessed through the faith of Abraham, according to Genesis 12? All the nations. All the nations would be blessed as a result of the faith of Abraham. How well did Abraham do? Was he faithful always? Did he ever screw up? Did he ever stumble? Yeah. But he was counted, he was reckoned, he was treated as righteous because of the faith. And it goes on to say, just as, verse 6, Abraham believed God was reckoned to him as righteousness, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. How will we know God's blessing on this church? How will you know God's blessing in your family? How will you know God's blessing in your life? It's not by performance that you do, but by the performance that Christ has done on behalf of sinners such as you and I. And we look to that Christ and we say, God, have mercy on us, we're sinners. Christ lived for us, He died for us, He is a sufficient Savior, and all that I could ever hope for, all I could ever want, all I could ever need is found in Christ alone. Bless us, not because of us, but in spite of us. Bless us because of Christ. Bless us because of Him. Lord, I receive You by faith. I listen to Your Word. I hear Your Word preached. I understand there's nothing I could do to be saved. And there's nothing that I can do after I'm saved to earn Your favor. But all of that is richly poured out for us by the work of Jesus Christ alone. I believe Christ. And just as Abraham was treated by God as a righteous man by faith alone, and as a result of that faith, as imperfect as Abraham was, all of the nations of the world would be blessed. So we, as children of Abraham, as sons and daughters of Abraham, the blessings that God continues to pour out upon this church and this town and this country and this world comes not by how well the church is performing, but by the same faith that our father Abraham had. And so it is very important, as we started, that faith and practice go together. We must take very seriously the Word of God and conform all that we say and all that we do around the doctrines of God. And that's one thing that we have not done. That's one thing that the modern church doesn't want to do, because we are not a doctrinally oriented church. But when we talk about the wanting to see God's blessing, it's by us learning to hear the Word and live by faith in the Word. And living by faith is not just giving mental assent to certain doctrines, it's allowing those doctrines by faith to affect the way that we live. So by faith, we choose to live this way, not to earn God's blessing, because we already have God's blessing. And out of gratitude and out of joy and out of faith, we begin to live this way, not to earn God's blessing, but because He has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing. The goal of sanctification, therefore, is not to be sanctified that I might know God's blessing, but to be sanctified because I have been blessed, and by faith I choose to live in light of that blessing. I am already a new creature, and by faith I begin to walk that way. I've already been given a new mind and a new heart, so I begin by faith to walk that way, not to earn the blessing, but because it is my blessing. In fact, every one of the commands in the New Testament, I believe, and maybe throughout the whole Bible, but I'll say at least in the New Testament, every one of the commands in the New Testament can be reduced to a simple word: faith. Do I believe God? Do I believe Him? And I walk by faith in Him. And sanctification and the joys of the Christian life are grounded just as much in the gospel of grace through faith as my initial work. The great Dutch theologian Berkhouwer, in his collected writings, had two books that I just thought are absolutely amazing. On the one was entitled Justification by Faith. The other one was entitled Sanctification by Faith. And he argues in the Sanctification by Faith that sanctification is just as much an issue of faith as original justification is. In fact, that they're two sides of the same coin. You cannot have one without the other. Peter was acting as if you could. The Galatian heresy was separating those two. That somehow you start by faith and you end with works. You start by grace and you end with performance. You earn God's blessing purely by the work of Christ, and now you keep it by somehow you perform. This is a distortion of the gospel. This is not merely an academic issue of the process of sanctification. This is an attack of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as Alexander went out and bought himself a bottle of wine to defend the gospel, you and I sometimes may need to stand up and say, you know, out of the fear of God and not the fear of men, I'm not going to allow certain people to come in and start to teach us that unless we perform a certain way that we don't know God. This happens all the time. This happens in ways in which certain homeschool people have, and I'm obviously favorable to homeschooling, that's what we're doing. But certain homeschooling people try to tell non-homeschooling people, you don't really want God's blessing on your life unless you homeschool. Huh? What's that all about? Or you really, you know, I knew of a man who was who had read a particular book on diet, and he was, he brought himself right back under the dietary laws of the Old Testament. You couldn't really know God's blessing if you ate shrimp and lobster because the Old Testament said this, that, and the other. Huh? That's a distortion of the gospel. That's not just silliness. Having begun by faith, we stand by faith, and we will be glorified by faith. Amen? Justified by faith has tremendous implications in all that we are and all that we say and all that we do.